Amen. So we're continuing this morning with Paul's second missionary journey. And one of the reasons why I'm doing this series and going through the missionary journeys of Paul in Acts, that I realized that over the last many years that I've been preaching, typically when I would preach out of the book of Acts, I was always emphasizing the doctrine. You know, when I did a series on Acts maybe 10 years ago or so, where I went through every chapter, I emphasized the doctrine. And typically in my sermons, when I go to the book of Acts, I'm looking for the doctrine. And typically we would just kind of blow past the story to get to the doctrine. Well, in this series, I'm kind of doing the opposite and really emphasizing the story and understanding Paul's life and missionary journeys, the things that he learned, etc., that we can learn from. And I want to start with just an ultra-fast review. If you remember on his first missionary journey, Paul took Barnabas and he went through modern-day Cyprus and Turkey. He comes back, then there's that doctrinal dispute where he has to go down to Jerusalem. And when he heads out for the second missionary journey, he sets out to do pretty much the exact same thing. He wants to retread all the same ground, go the same route. He's going to take the same soul-winning partner. But things don't work out, which is for the best. So now we have this split between Paul and Barnabas, where Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes Mark, and they end up going their separate ways. And I believe that God was actually in that split. We ought not to always think that division or split is a bad thing. This thing of just, we always have to stay unified and we've all got to unite. It's not biblical anyway. We're independent Baptists, and it's okay for people to split and go their separate ways and do their own things. And they can both be great people. I mean, Paul and Barnabas are both great guys, but they had a split there. And God used that split to double the team. You know, now Silas has the opportunity to work with Paul. Barnabas gets to give Mark a second chance. And if you think about it, this was great for Mark because Mark did screw up by bailing on them and going home early. So he got punished in the sense that Paul rejected him on the second journey, but then Barnabas is giving him a second chance. So it's kind of the best of both worlds. God works things out, and we see that throughout the book of Acts. So they go their separate ways, but again, the Apostle Paul's idea is going back and hitting a lot of the same cities that they've already hit, doing follow-up. And if you remember, the Bible tells the Holy Spirit forbade him to do that and stopped him from doing that. And he got that Macedonian call saying, come into Macedonia and help us. So instead of retreading old ground on the second missionary journey, they end up heading into some fresh territory into Macedonia or northern Greece. And if you remember, they went to the chief city of Macedonia, which was Philippi. And we left them last week. They're in Philippi. They're in Macedonia. And they're in prison, and they've been beaten severely. And so, therefore, they're having trouble sleeping. Because when you've gotten a severe beating, you're probably not going to sleep very well in prison. So they're up at midnight singing praises to God. And that's where we left off. Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now, this might seem like a bit of an overreaction. When he sees that the prison doors are all open, he assumes that the prisoners have gotten away while he slept, and he goes to kill himself. But if you remember earlier in the book of Acts, there was a prisoner who was killed by his superiors for letting the prisoners go. That's right in the book of Acts, where that was the punishment. If you're the prison guard and your prisoner escapes, you'll be killed, okay? And so he figures, I'm going to be killed anyway. I might as well do it to myself. So he goes to kill himself. And thank God he doesn't go through with it because they stop him. He pulled out the sword. He would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So what is it that prompted this man to run in there, fall on his knees and say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, what is it that prompted that reaction? A minute ago, he was about to kill himself. Now, all of a sudden, he's begging Paul to tell him how to be saved. What's going on here? Well, I think that there are a couple of different things that could be going on here. I'm going to give you a couple different options here. Number one, it could be that he was so impressed by the fact that they cared more about him than escaping. And when they see that he's going to kill himself, instead of escaping, instead of trying to get away or hitting him over the head with something and running out the door, the fact that they ended up sticking around saying, hey, don't hurt yourself, we're all still here. You know, it might have just been that he was overcome by that love and compassion for them in caring more about them than about themselves. And so then, you know, he just kind of broke down. He'd already been hearing their prayers and hearing their singing. He'd heard about Jesus. And so now he was just so impressed by that testimony that he said, hey, I want to be saved. I think that's a very likely explanation of what's going on in the story here. Another possible explanation here is that when he comes in and he's trembling and he falls on his knees and then brings them out and says, what must I do to be saved? It's possible that maybe he wasn't even talking about spiritual salvation. Maybe he's just saying, what do I have to do so that I don't get killed? You know, because he thought his superiors could kill him. He's about to kill himself. What do I have to do to be saved? And that Paul then turned this around as a soul winning opportunity. Hey, I'll tell you how to be saved. I'll give you the real salvation, like a play on words. He's thinking about his physical salvation, but Paul knows that what he really needs is the spiritual salvation. And so he's going to give him the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So either way you interpret it, the result is the same. No matter what he meant by that question, no matter what his intentions were or what was going on in his head when he trembles and he's astonished and he falls on his knees and asks to be saved, the bottom line is the answer remains the same. No matter what he meant by that question, they are telling him how to get to heaven. They're telling him how to be saved. And this is such an important verse in the Bible because it's just a point blank, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not join a church, not clean up your life, turn over a new leaf. No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus. Not keep the commandments, follow God's laws. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But then there's this phrase added at the end, and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And what Paul is doing here is he's asking for the opportunity not to just preach to him, but to preach to the whole family. He doesn't want to just preach to one man. He wants to get this guy's whole family saved. So he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Because look at the next verse. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. So it's possible that he had lived just right next door, or something. Maybe because he's the jailer, he lives right there. And they say, hey, if we're going to take the time to preach to you, we might as well preach to the whole family. And this is a great technique out soul winning, by the way. When you're out soul winning and you win someone to Christ, you can often get a second or third person saved just by asking, hey, is there anybody else here that might be interested in hearing this message? And I've often been at a door, you get one person saved, and then you get someone else saved, and then you get someone else saved. And it's even better if you can kind of pull an Apostle Paul and get everybody there the first time around. You know what I mean? Like, you see somebody in the back, hey, would you like to hear this as well? Come on, you know, don't be shy, step right up. And then if you can present the gospel to everybody at once, that's even better if you can give it to a couple people at a time. So when you're out soul winning, use this and thy house strategy, out soul winning, in order to get more people saved and not just the one person, but try to expand that to get their family saved, their relatives saved, the other people that are in the house. So he spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So everybody gets saved, they get baptized, he cleans up their stripes, they sit down, they have dinner. This is all in the middle of the night. Remember, this started at midnight. At midnight, the guy gets saved. At midnight, he's getting baptized. In the middle of the night, they're eating, you know, fourth meal in the middle of the night and having a party, and everybody's happy, everybody's excited. Now, let me just stop here and deal with some false doctrine that some people will teach out of this verse. There are people out there who believe in infant baptism. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, a lot of Protestants will practice infant baptism. And it is foreign to Scripture. There's no Bible teaching on baptizing babies, all right? You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before you can get baptized. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch asked, what does hinder me to be baptized? And he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's when he stopped the chariot and baptized him. So baptizing a baby is a pagan practice. It's foreign to Christianity. And by the way, if you look at all the false practices of the Roman Catholic Church and the East Orthodox Church, they come from paganism. If they don't come from the Bible, they had to come from somewhere, right? Like, where did they come from? If it's not from the Bible, everything comes from somewhere. Like, for example, they're monks and monasteries. Where did that come from? Well, Buddhism. The Buddhists had monks and monasteries. They even had nuns and convents going back to 500 BC. So if all the way back in 500 BC, you've got monks and monasteries, you don't find it in the Bible. And then all of a sudden you have this so-called Christianity that's all about monasticism. That is pagan. That is of the devil. It's of worldly heathen religions. It's not in the Bible. Show me a monastery in the Bible. Show me a nun. Show me a monk. Show me a hermit. It isn't there. Okay? And yet, you know, as you try to preach the gospel to the East Orthodox, the ones who are really deep in that religion, here's what they keep saying to us, because we just put out the movie where we went to Cyprus and we're winning Orthodox people to Christ. They say, oh, you got to go to Mount Athos. And you got to talk to those monks in Mount Athos. That's where you really need to make the documentary. They're living out Christianity. They're making all this spiritual progress. Like, they think that basically religion is like a role-playing video game, and these guys are basically just up to level 99. Like, they're literally locked up in a cloister, locked up in a monastery, just racking up spiritual credits, spiritual XP, you know, spiritual experience points, and they're racking up new levels. Folks, that's Hinduism. That's what the Hindus believe. Read the Hindu books. That's what they're into. Buddhists, you know, they're trying to get to the next level. Hey, Jesus paid it all. It's not about you racking up and making all this spiritual progress. Folks, that is Eastern religion that has mingled in and corrupted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture do you find monks, monasteries, nuns. It's garbage. It's a false doctrine. So why would I want to go see somebody living out the Christian life in a monastery? If I want to see somebody living out the Christian life, I want to see husbands and wives and moms and dads and sons and daughters, brothers, sisters. I want to see landscapers, plumbers, carpenters, electricians. Hey, I want to see normal people. Amen. That's who God uses, normal people. Amen. He doesn't expect us to go beat ourselves in a monastery somewhere. He wants us to be normal, okay? Now, somebody said, well, you know, actually, monasticism has its roots in Judaism. Not in the Bible, not in the Old Testament. Why would I want some extra biblical teaching of Judaism? But they say, well, it has roots in Judaism because of the Essenes. You know, they say John the Baptist was an Essene. No evidence of that, of course. But they say, you know, John the Baptist was an Essene. The Essenes were these people. Okay, so let's say there was this group of people called the Essenes, and they were so spiritual, and they were like the monks of their day. Isn't it funny that Jesus didn't pick any of them to be his disciple? I mean, if these people that were living out off by themselves in Qumran or the Essenes or wherever they think that these monks, these proto-monks were living, here's my question. Why didn't Jesus go find some guy whipping himself and say, hey, come follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men? Why didn't he grab some hermit or grab some monk or grab some nuns to go with them? No, you know who he grabbed? Fishermen. He grabbed tradesmen, blue-collar guys. He grabbed a tax collector. He grabbed normal, everyday people. That's who he uses. That's who he calls us to be. We're to be in the world, just not of the world. He doesn't want us to be taken out of the world. He just wants us to be kept from the evil. And so monasticism is a false doctrine. Baby baptism is a false doctrine. It's not found in Scripture. So because they have these false doctrines that are foreign to Scripture, that they didn't derive from Scripture, they have to take these outside ideas, right, and try to, like, cram them into the Bible or foist them upon the Bible. So if you ask them, hey, what's the biblical justification for infant baptism? Here's what they'll say. Well, you know, you have these examples where the whole household was baptized, and so we're just assuming that babies are involved. Folks, that is not what the Bible said, though. That's just them reading that into the text, aren't they? Well, you know, I mean, come on, the Philippian jailer probably had a baby. Hey, we don't know if the Philippian jailer is 60 years old. We don't know if he's 50. We don't know if he's 40. Quit basing things on what the Bible doesn't say. Based on what the Bible does say. In fact, let's see what the Bible says. It says in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straight away. So the Roman Catholic at this point jumps in and says, oh, you know, that includes the babies. Folks, there's no baby mentioned in the story. But here I'll prove it to you that that's not what this is saying. Because look what it says in the next verse, verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Amen. So were the babies also believing in God? No, because there weren't any babies in the picture here. Everybody in this house who got baptized was a believer. This is believer's baptism. Amen. You see that? Yeah, they all got baptized. But you know what? They all believed. Right. So it was appropriate for them all to be baptized since they all believed in God. So sorry, Orthodox and Roman Catholics, try again. Because this is not going to be a scripture to back up your false doctrine of infant baptism. It's not biblical. So the Bible says here that they all believed in God, the whole family. For all we know, that could have been four people, five people, six, but we don't know. It doesn't necessarily have to be a massive group. It could be any size group, right? But it's not talking about babies. If there were any babies there, they're not included in the baptism because they didn't believe. When he says all the house believed, all the house are baptized, where are the babies, folks? Don't read that in. See, if you want to just have a false doctrine that you don't want to let go of, you can find a way to cram it into the Bible if that's what you want to do. Or you can read the Bible the right way, which is to let the Bible tell you what to believe instead of trying to force your ideas into the Bible. And if you read these ancient authors when they talk about infant baptism, here's what they'll literally say. Well, you know, we know it's right because we do it. Because that, folks, and I know that sounds stupid to us, but they're so into their tradition, they're like, well, I mean, we're doing it, so this had to come from somewhere. Yeah, it came from the devil. But they're like, oh, I mean, here we are. Here we are, 4th century AD, we're doing this. It must come, you know, must be biblical, must be something that was passed down. No, there was false doctrine creeping into the church from the beginning. Okay, so this guy got saved, his family got saved, they got baptized, and then this is what's interesting. He washed his stripes, they ate food, they rejoiced, they had a good time. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Look, they're back in jail. You notice that? They're back in jail the next morning. So they're out all night partying, and then they get home and get back in the jail cell. Okay, so now they're back in jail, and now in the morning, the law has decided, okay, we're going to let these guys go. They've gotten their beating. They spent their night in the tank. Now it's time for them to go. And so the keeper of the prison comes and tells them, all right, great news. You guys are free. You get to go. Depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. So now he's asserting his rights and jumping in there and saying, you know, they've cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. I want the bosses to come in here and pull me out of prison because I'm a Roman citizen and I was beaten and jailed uncondemned. And now when I'm waiting the next morning to figure out what the charges are, they're basically like, oh, no charges, go in peace. So what was this beating about? What was this jail sentence about? And the sergeants, verse 38, by the way, the modern versions, they take out that word sergeants because it's really hard to understand. It's super archaic. So the modern versions all change this to something that's easier to understand. In fact, let me see what they say here, because I don't want you guys to go away confused, and this is going to bother you all day. Like, what's a sergeant? What is that? You know, he's archaic. Put the King James in a museum where it belongs, right? Let me see if I can find it here. Or I'll have somebody here. Somebody help me. Help me out, guys. What is that? Acts 16:38. Oh, thank God they cleared that up for us. Is that what a sergeant is? An officer? Good night. All right. Oh, the policeman. That's what the New American Standard says, huh? So the New American Standard says that they sent some policemen over. Okay, well, that's helpful. All right. So anyway, I'm glad I could clear that up for you, Sarge. All right, so the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Now, I like this part where it says that the police feared. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't say the police. You know, where it says that the sergeants feared and the magistrates feared. You know, it reminded me of a quote by Thomas Jefferson. He said, when the people fear the government, there's tyranny. When the government fears the people, there's liberty. Yeah. So what you can see here is a degree of liberty in the Roman Empire. You know, the Roman Empire, at least for some people, Roman citizens, they have some liberty here where the government's afraid to not overstep the boundaries and take away their rights and so forth. So it says in verse 39 that they came and besought them. And besought them, this is the past tense of the word beseech, I beseech you. It's basically sort of like a begging or a pleading, or maybe if it's not begging or pleading, it's at least asking nicely. You know, if you beseech someone, you're saying please and you're asking nicely. So basically they come in and they say, look, would you guys please just depart out of the city? Can you guys just leave quietly? We don't want any trouble. You know, I don't know how sincere of an apology they gave, but at least they did come in person and say, you know, please move on and whatever. So it says in verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And if you remember, Lydia was this well-heeled woman that they were staying with. She was a very wealthy woman, seller of purple. They're staying at her house, and so it was a nice place to stay. So they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So when we see the word comfort in the Bible, look at that root word there, fort. Come fort, right? What's a fort? It's like a stronghold. So when the Bible talks about comforting, it also has the idea of strengthening, this older word of older meaning of the word comfort. So basically, they comforted them. We would think of that as they made them not feel so bad. Hey, cheer up. But actually what they're doing when they comfort them is they're strengthening them also and saying, hey, look, which is obviously a similar meaning to the way we use this word today. So they comforted them and departed. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So here they are. They started out in northern Greece in Macedonia, in Philippi. They're heading south now. So they're heading deeper into the Greek peninsula. So they head south into Thessalonica, which is in modern-day Greece now, when you get into Thessalonica. And it says there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he's preaching the Bible, he's using the Old Testament, and he's using logic, common sense. He's preaching. He's not just telling them, just follow your feelings. Look for a burning in your bosom. You know, he's actually reasoning with them from the Scriptures and saying, look, here's what the Bible says. This is what it means. Everybody got your Bible open. You can see it for yourself right there. So he's preaching this to the Jews in the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He's saying, look, in the Old Testament, if you look at the picture that is painted of the Messiah, he's got to suffer. He's going to die for us. He's going to be the Savior of the world, because they had this idea it's just going to be a political leader that's going to come in and restore the kingdom to Israel. So he's explaining, no, you know, it was always God's plan that the Messiah would suffer, rise again from the dead. So he's showing them all the pictures of this and all the prophecies of this in the Old Testament. And that Jesus is the one who fits the bill. Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So notice, some people believed. The majority of the people in the synagogue are not getting saved, right? They're not listening. But some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So the Jews in the synagogue, yeah, some people believed. You're going to get, you know, every once in a while a Jew saved. It can happen. But who got saved by the multitudes? The devout Greeks. So when it's saying you're devout Greeks, it's referring to the fact that these were Greeks who were already believing in the Old Testament God, or at least claiming to believe in the God of the Old Testament that they knew from the Old Testament, but they didn't know about Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay, so they believed in the Old Testament. They're devout Jews in the sense that they followed the religion of Judaism, but they were ethnically Greek. These are the people that are getting saved by the droves. You know, the people who are maybe newer converts to Judaism, they're the ones who are getting saved by the multitudes, the Greek people that are getting saved, and of the chief women, not a few. So there's some important women in the city that are getting saved, quite a few of them. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So we see the same pattern everywhere Paul went on the first missionary journey, everywhere he goes on the second missionary journey. Who are the people that are persecuting him, riling everybody up, turning everybody against him? It's always the Jews that are persecuting him. Now, Paul keeps wanting to reach the Jews. First stop, let's go hit the synagogue. But that's not God's plan. You know, God's plan, you can see through the book of Acts, every chapter we've looked at, God's constantly opening doors to the Gentiles, showing them, look, the Gentiles are receptive. Talk to the Gentiles. But Paul just keeps kind of defaulting to preach to the Jews. And God's trying to get him off that throughout the whole book of Acts. And he's the one who's getting it the most. The other apostles are even more stuck on this, okay? But it's the Jews that believe not, the unbelieving Jews, the Christ-rejecting Jews, that are the enemies of the gospel of Christ that are stirring up the people. But look what it says here in verse 5. The Jews which believe not moved with envy. So basically they're envious that Paul's message is getting more traction than their message, because they're preaching lies and he's preaching the truth. But they don't like that. You know, to them it's a competition. It's about just how much success and glory and fame they can have for themselves. So because they're moved with envy, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, this is their exact modus operandi today in 2019. The Jews are still persecuting Christians today, whether you like it or not. It's all throughout the Bible. Now, when you read the Bible, when you read Acts, it's the Jews persecuting the Christians. When you read the Bible, it's the Jews screaming, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children, all these things. And then when you read in the epistles of Paul, he talks about you've suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They please not God. They're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And he said, the wrath to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And then you see him go on and on in Galatians chapter 4 about how the Jews are Ishmael and Christians are Isaac, and how just like Ishmael mocked Isaac, so the Jews persecute him that is born of the Spirit, is persecuted by the Jews after the flesh. And so we see that in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles of Paul, we see that in every portion of the New Testament, the Jews are seen as antagonizing God's people, don't we? And then even when we get into the book of Revelation, the word Jews comes up twice, both times to call them the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so we see that this is a major theme in the New Testament. It's very consistent from Matthew to Revelation. But yet today people have this idea, oh, the Jews are like, you know, Christianity's older brother. And we're Judeo-Christian. And it's our greatest ally. They're our best friends. They're like half saved, sort of. I mean, that's what people think now. Isn't that what you talked about? It's like, well, they're God's people, sort of, you know, yeah. Well, are they going to heaven? Well, yeah, no, but, you know, I don't know. Maybe, you know. Folks, they're not saved. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. He that hath the Son hath the Father also. But a lot of people today, even if they understand this, they think that everything's different now. You know, the Jews used to antagonize Christians, but now the Jews are these big victims now. You know, they're not persecuting anybody. They're the victim now. That's what we're taught. That's what we hear. But is that really true? Well, if you actually look around, you'll see that the Jews are behind some of the most wicked things in our world that are used to antagonize God's people.
Right.
Now, what are the forces right now that are antagonizing God's people the most? If we were to just, in 2019, if we were just kind of ask Christians, even if they weren't even our kind of Christians, even if they weren't even independent fundamental Baptists, if we just asked Joe Christian and just asked a bunch of them, hey, who do you think are kind of the big antagonists of Christians right now? Who is it that's giving Christians the most grief right now, attacking Christians the most, pushing Christians and antagonizing them and persecuting them and making things hard for them? I think pretty much everybody would say it's the homos. Don't you think? I mean, they're not going to point out the Jews, but they'd say, well, it's the Sodomites. Because isn't that what we always hear about? The Sodomites are suing this person, and they're suing that person, and forcing this issue here, and they're forcing their way into the library and into the elementary school, and they're cramming it down our throat through the media and Hollywood. But here's what you have to understand. The homos are the lewd fellows of the baser sort here. You see, you want to apply the scripture today. You want the Bible to come to life with what we're seeing today. Okay, here, let me decode this for you, okay? Lewd means that they're obscene. You know, let's say someone were arrested today in 2019 for lewd behavior. You know, this would mean that they probably exposed themselves or just did something really perverted. Basically, it's everything that a homo parade is lewdness. Okay, just anything that's just dirty, filthy, obscene, that's lewdness. These lewd fellows of the baser sort. What's the base? You know, what's the basement? What's that mean? Isn't that at the bottom? So when it talks about the baser sort or base, or we think of basement, the base is the bottom. So what happens is you go down, 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 and you get to the bottom, which is basically just the worst scum. The worst scum at the bottom, these are the baser sort. So these are lewd fellows of the baser sort. Now, a lot of people would say, oh man, the King James is archaic. I can't understand it. Folks, this is a great phrase.
Yeah.
You say, well, I don't talk that way. Well, you know what? You probably don't even talk about this stuff. Anyway, what do you call them? LGBT? You know, I mean, and we could probably, you know, L, lewd. Lewd guys of the baser type, LGBT, huh? I just came up with that right now. See, I'd probably do better if I take a little time, okay? So the point is, hey, these lewd fellows of the baser sort are basically what he's saying is, look, these people are the bottom. These people are gross. These people are vile. These people are obscene. These are the worst scum. And that's who the Jews have doing their dirty work for them. They got the lewd fellows of the baser sort setting the city on an uproar. And then they sit back and they're like, oh, don't look at us. We're just here, you know, minding our own business. We're just the poor little Jews, you know. Yeah, except that they own Hollywood.
Right.
Except that they own the politicians.
Right.
Except that they're behind the scenes pulling the strings and pushing all this perverted agenda. Who's been pushing the Sodomite agenda? It's Hollywood.
Right.
Who runs Hollywood? Every studio, all the major directors and producers and people, even the actors and actresses, just spend time one day, if you don't believe me. I've done this before. Just go on Wikipedia and just start thinking of every actor or actress you can think of. Every popular actor and actress you can think of. And just go on. And Wikipedia is not some radical anti-Semitic website, last time I checked. But look, you just go on Wikipedia and just type in the names of actors, actresses that you grew up with, actors and actresses that are popular now, and just type them in and then just use Control F on your keyboard to search that page for the word Jew. And it's just so much, and keep in mind, what percentage of the population of the United States are Jewish? Less than 1%? But yet when you go on those Wikipedia pages, it's like, oh, she was born to a rabbi and his wife in New York. Oh, this guy was born to this Jewish family. Oh, she was raised Orthodox Jew. Oh, personal life. Oh, he's a practicing Jew. Converted to Judaism here. Folks, it's ridiculous How inordinate this is. And then look at the Supreme Court. That's supposed to represent America. And what every single person on the Supreme Court is either Roman Catholic or Jewish, isn't that right? Or is it changed? Because I know there have been some new guys. I'm not up on politics, so I did Trump appoint anyone to the Supreme Court yet? Kavanaugh? So he appointed a Catholic. And then did he only appoint one? Gorsuch? So what's he? Catholic or Jew? I don't know. But anyway, last time I checked, it was like, I don't know, 5 Catholics and 4 Jews or something. And that's the Supreme Court. Folks, why would half the Supreme Court be made up of Jews? That doesn't even make sense. When there's 340 million people in America, oh, it's just because they're so successful. Well, they're very unscrupulous, and they'll do anything to get to the top. And they steal, and they're greedy, and they cheat, and they lie. You say, how can you say that? Well, who's a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? Amen. He's Antichrist that denieth the Father and Son. That's in the Bible. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, if you don't believe in the Son, you're the biggest liar that there is. That's what the Bible says. Sorry to confuse you with that, but that's what it says. And so the point is that they are using someone else to do their dirty work. And this is what people often do. They sit back and let these disgusting scum of the earth be their tool to persecute God's people. So they, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. You know, they're surrounding the church building. Does this sound familiar? Holding up signs. They're picketing. They're doing a big parade. They're doing a big civil disobedience. They're making a big stink everywhere. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So this is where they think that the disciples are. They think they're at Jason's house, okay? So they go over to Jason's house, and they're like, bring these men out, you know, that we may know them, right? Or whatever. But they're basically saying, bring these guys out. You know, we want to hurt these guys. We're going to tear these guys apart, whatever they're going to do. They go there to attack and assault. I mean, isn't that what the Bible said? They assaulted the house of Jason. So they go to this guy's personal home because they think Paul's there. They assault the house, and they sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason out. You know, they can't get what they want with Paul, so they just grab this rando named Jason and just grab him and, all right, you know, let's get Jason out here. And certain brethren under the rulers of the people, just because you guys are Christians too. We came here for blood. We're taking somebody with us. Right? So they grab Jason as the consolation prize, and they bring him and just any random Christian that they can grab, and they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Folks, who's really turning the world upside down? You know, who's the one who calls bitter sweet and sweet bitter? Who's the one who calls good evil and evil good and puts light for dark and dark for light? It's the devil's crowd that gets it all backwards. See, when you know, a better way of saying it is we don't turn the world upside down. We're turning the world right side up.
Amen.
It's already upside down. Folks, look around. It's upside down. Yes. We're flipping the thing back over where it needs to be. Amen? So all these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. How dare he have these people over to his house? And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. So they're a pain in everybody's backside. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. So everybody, basically they get everybody all worked up like it's some political thing. Is this is Christ being preached a political thing? To Paul? Is Paul coming in there and saying, all right, we're going to turn this city into a dictatorship, and we're going to break off from Rome, we're going to secede from the Union, and we're going to have our own? It has nothing to do with politics. It's a spiritual thing. He's not preaching Jesus as king in an earthly sense. He's preaching in Jesus as being our king spiritually, okay? He's not telling them to rebel against Caesar. In fact, later he says unto them, you know, render tribute unto whom tribute is due. Render custom unto whom custom is due. You know, and he said, look, be subject unto the higher powers. There's no authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And what we see there is that the Roman Empire really isn't that bad of a place to live, actually. Because remember how they had some rights and, you know, the sergeants had to come to them hat in hand and everything like that. So the Roman Empire at this stage is giving a pretty decent degree of freedom to the Christians. All Christians want to do is just see the church grow, win souls, do missions. They're not really trying to throw off the Roman Empire because, you know, the Roman Empire is fine. Okay, not that it's perfect. It's of this world. It's ungodly. But it's sort of like us in the United States. You know, we don't approve of the things that our country does. But, you know, we're allowed to go soul winning. We're allowed to have a church. That's our goal, is for the church to grow, win souls to Christ. We're not out just like, we got to overthrow the government. That's not us. That wasn't Paul. But that's what they're being accused of. Okay, which is a dumb accusation. So they're troubling the people and the rulers of the city, making them think that there's a problem when there is no problem, just creating this conflict that shouldn't even be there. Why would they do this? Because they hate the Lord. They hate Christ. And what were they? Moved with envy. That was the real motive for all of this. Now, what was the motive of the Jews? Moved with envy. What's the motive of the lewd fellows of the baser sort? Well, they're just scumbags that hate Christ and hate the Lord, and so they're pretty easy for the Jews to get them riled up because they have them at hello. You know, they're just disgusting people, lewd fellows of the baser sort. So then it says in verse 9, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So what does that mean when they took security of Jason and their fellow Christians? They were letting him out on bail is what's going on. So basically, they took security of them like, okay, you guys promise you're going to appear on the court date. That's what that is. So now Jason and his buddies are going to have to go to court and go through all this junk. But at least, thank God, they got out on bail. They better get a lawyer or they're going to get railroaded. But anyway, that's another story. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So basically, they tell Paul and Silas, look, you know, it's getting too hot for you guys here. You guys need to get out of here. You know, they're arresting people that weren't even doing the preaching just for being in the same house with you, okay? So you guys for sure have to get out of here. These lewd fellows are going to rip you apart. So they take Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They send them there. And when they get there, they go to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So basically the Jews that they find in the synagogue in Berea are better than the Jews that they found up in Thessalonica. It says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures whether those things were so. And then look at verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Right. Now look, if a Jew is truly a noble Jew or a good Jew or one who actually reads the Bible, you know what they're going to do? Believe in Jesus. Amen. And then they're not a Jew anymore. So isn't that what the Bible says? I mean, the Jews that were in Thessalonica, you know, they're envious, they're mad, they're enlisting the weirdos to fight against Christ. But then when they get to Berea, they get to the synagogue, and they find some Jews that are more noble. These people actually received the word with readiness of mind. They searched the scripture daily, whether those things were so, and therefore they got saved. Therefore they got saved. What kind of a Jew is the one who just rejects the gospel and rejects the gospel, doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to hear it, hates the Lord? That's a bad person. And that's what the Bible's showing us, the difference. He's saying, look, it's not all Jews that are bad. It's that basically the ones who get saved, they're the good ones, okay? But these the ones that just persist in a Christless religion and persist in a religion that is anti-Christ, you know, these people end up doing some really bad things, as we read in the Bible. Now, you say, what separates, and I know I'm kind of parking it on this issue, but you know what? It's really not me, because I'm not the author of Acts chapter 17. And neither did I write chapter 14 or 15 or 16 or 17. This is happening in every single chapter. Yeah. Right. where it's like, hey, let's go reach Jews. Jews get mad. Jews persecute Paul. Goes to the next town. Hey, let's reach Jews again. Jews get mad. You know, it's just like the same thing. So, I want to deal with this subject so we can understand the story. You say, Pastor Anderson, Jews are no different than any other unbelievers. What's the difference between the Jew and the Hindu? What's the difference between the Jew and the Buddhist? What's the difference between the Jew and anything? Let me explain to you the difference. The difference is that when you are Jewish, you basically have this form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You know, you're being exposed to God's word. Being exposed to God's word. God's word. God's word, right? You know, Moses is being preached. You're hearing God's word. You're claiming to believe in the God of the Bible. And so what is the law our schoolmaster to do? It's to bring us into Christ. Now, Hinduism's not a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Buddhism's not a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, is it? No. But Judaism is supposedly this Old Testament religion, and they do readings in the Old Testament, especially the Law of Moses and so forth. So for you to just sit there and say, well, I'm gonna accept all this stuff, but just not Jesus. It's like a special rejection of Jesus. Here, let me just get as close as I can to the truth and absorb as much as I can and hijack as much. Folks, it's a hijacking of the Old Testament if you use it for anything other than pointing to Christ. Because, I mean, like, if you read Genesis, look at my sermon I did, Jesus in the book of Genesis. I didn't even have time. Right. I was like, oh, here's Jesus. Jesus everywhere in the book of Genesis. To be able to just read Genesis and read Genesis and read Genesis and just close your eyes and plug your ears. I'm not going to see it. I don't want to hear Jesus. Folks, it's people that develop a special rejection for Jesus. That do this year after year, and not generation after generation after generation after generation. And you say, well, they're not all bad. Sure, they're not all bad. Let's go get the good ones saved. Let's go get the good ones. I'm not saying they're all bad. Because you know what? You run into some that aren't bad, and those are the ones that hopefully we can pull out of the fire and get them saved. Amen? And I've had a few of them saved. It's rare to get them saved, but it happens. Let's get them saved. Folks, I'm not writing these people off. I want to get them saved. But I'm telling you this, let's focus on the people that are receptive, the Gentiles. And let's, in the process, folks, if you knock every door in Tempe, you're going to knock a lot of Jewish doors, like I have. And like many people in our, who's ever knocked the door of Jewish people out soul winning? Put up your hand. Yeah, see? So it looks like we're trying to preach the gospel to Jews in this church, doesn't it? So there you go. But we see here that they send them away by night. They get to the good synagogue. They find a synagogue with some basically sincere, good Jewish people. And when they get to them, these people actually check their Bible to see whether Paul is telling the truth. And when they check the Bible, because they check the Bible, therefore, they believed. Why? Because if you believe Moses, you believe Christ. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. So we see here that many of them believed. So this is kind of new because a lot of the time it was just some of them believed. But this time, many believed, okay? Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So, you know, look, even when he's focusing in on the synagogue and putting all of his effort toward the synagogue, he still accidentally ends up getting, like, more Gentiles saved, even when he's not even targeting them. That's what we see through the whole book of Acts, okay? Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica, you say, you sure are repetitive in your preaching. Well, again, I'm not the author of the book here, okay? But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, by the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So basically, look, the trouble comes to Berea, and they say, all right, Paul, you got to get out of here. So Paul gets sent away, but it says in verse 14, Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So he's getting deeper into Greece, going south, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Okay, now what's going on here? Basically what happened is Paul got shipped to Athens. You know, he has to get out of there fast because they're going to come rip him apart, arrest him, beat him. You know, We don't even know if his wounds are even fully healed yet from the last time. He doesn't want to get another beating or incarceration or whatever. So he gets out of there by night, and it seems that there's kind of a little miscommunication here somewhere, where Silas and Timotheus think, hey, we're just going to stay. And then Paul gets to Athens, and Silas and Timothy aren't there. And so the first thing Paul does when he gets to Athens is he says, hey, you go right back up there and tell Silas and Timotheus to get down here with all speed. So he's worried about his buddies, right? So that's why it says there at the end of verse 15, receiving a commandment, meaning from Paul, unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So we see Paul here, he's waiting for them. He probably doesn't like being alone. You know, I think part of it is that he's worried about Silas and Timothy, but part of it is they probably just doesn't want to be by himself. You know, it's not good for the man to be alone, and that's why 99% of people should probably get married. But then there are some people who are okay with being single, and they don't get married like the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't mean he wants to be alone. So he still wants to have his church, his friends, his brethren, and so forth. So, you know, nobody likes to go soul winning alone. At least I know I don't. You know, maybe there's somebody out here who likes to go by yourself soul winning. You know, personally, I don't like going soul winning by myself. Now, I've done it a lot. I've done it many times, but it's not preferred. I think virtually all of us would rather go soul winning with a partner. It's way easier to go soul winning if you have somebody to go with you and to stay motivated, stay encouraged, etc. So while he's waiting for his buddies to show up in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he sees Athens, right? I mean, Athens, you've got all these temples, and you got the Parthenon, you got these statues and gods and goddesses. And this is like the hub. I mean, this is like ground zero of pagan religion here in Athens, just totally given over to idolatry. And so he's stirred by that. He's stirred in his spirit by that. And, you know, we ought to also love and care about the heathen and want them saved. So he's stirred by that. And then verse 17 just blows my mind. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Excuse me? What? Oh, man, look at all these unsaved people. Look how heathen this is. Look at all the statues and the idols and the gods and gods. Boy, we got to get these Greek people saved. All right, let's head for the synagogue. It's the same. Paul is struck. There's three times in the book of Acts, three times he says, from henceforth, I'm going to the Gentiles. The first two times, he didn't really mean it. He keeps coming back to them. Folks, and look, I'm not overemphasizing something here. This is how the book of Acts ends. You know, I was just reading the book of Acts in my personal Bible reading, and I just finished it in chapter 28 yesterday. That's how it ends, with him saying, we're going to the Gentiles. They're going to get saved. They're going to hear it. That's the message of Acts. It's a transition from Jews to Gentiles. That's a theme of the entire book. Okay. And we see how it's just so hard to get Paul off this. Okay. Yeah, he's moved by the need to do the soul winning amongst the heathen, but instead, therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, translation, people who are not Jewish, but they believe in the religion of, these are proselytes, right? Like we talked about earlier, those that are devout, meaning that they believe in the Old Testament, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then watch this, same pattern again. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, so these are the hardcore heathen. These aren't Jews or proselytes. And countered him and said, some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be set forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And again, strange here doesn't mean weird necessarily. It could just mean like foreign gods or just gods that we're not familiar with. Watch this, though, in verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. What are you talking about? This is really interesting. We want to hear about it. Come tell us. Oh, just me, I'm talking to these Jews. No, they grab him, they drag him to Areopagus. Let's get you away from the synagogue. Let's get you away from the Jews. We're going to put you on our turf. Now, preach to us. Give the gospel to us. What do these things mean? We want to hear. Folks, how many times have we seen this? I know it's getting repetitive. But what's the Bible showing us here? You know, it's showing us a few different things. I'll close on that because we're out of time, but we learn a few things here. Number one, we learn that people are stubborn, ourselves included. You know, we get an idea stuck in our head, and it's just like we can't get off that. Even when God is just showing us and showing us and showing us, you know, we need to go to the Word of God and re-examine. What does God want us to do? What did God tell us to do? Instead of just getting stuck on a certain truth, well, we've always done this, so it must be right, right? The baby baptizer mentality. Well, this is what we're doing it, so it must be. Stay with the tradition. Folks, there are a lot of great traditions, but if a tradition is contrary to the Word of God, it needs to be discarded. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul is having trouble getting on God's program here in many ways because of the fact that God said, go teach all nations. And from the very beginning, folks, you say, well, Paul wasn't there when the Great Commission was given. Paul got his own Great Commission. And you know, when Jesus appeared unto Paul on the road to Damascus, and when Jesus appeared to Ananias and explained to him what Paul's ministry would be, consistently out of the mouth of God, it's, I'm going to send you far from here. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then he said, every city I go to, prophets are telling me, don't go to Jerusalem. Bonds await you in Jerusalem. Folks, you have to understand about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a story. Not everybody in the story is always doing the right thing all the time, because any story that involves human beings is going to involve error. Right. I challenge you, look at everything God told him to do. And every time it's Gentiles, 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 Gentiles. That's what God's telling him to do. You know, but here's an encouragement, though. Even if we're stubborn, even if we're not doing exactly what God told us to do, we could still be greatly used by God. Amen. Because even though Paul is not perfect, Paul's human, Paul burns up and wastes a little time arguing and disputing, and, you know, he wants to go debate the Jews instead of going out soul winning. Okay? So even though he's not perfect, even though he's making mistakes, even though God has to keep hammering this message, go to the Gentiles. And literally, we see Gentiles begging him to tell them how to get saved, dragging him away, come preach to us. In virtually every chapter, it's that way. We see that God still used him greatly. So we see that, number one, we need to go back and examine things from the Bible, make sure that we're following what Jesus said and not just following a tradition, okay? We need to do things God's way, get on God's program. And then I think that the last thing that we can learn from this is go to the people that are receptive. If people don't want to hear the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Now, if you run out of receptive people, then give the gospel to the unreceptive people. But as long as there are receptive people out there, as long as there are people out there who want to hear the gospel, as long as there are people out there that are open to it, why wouldn't we go through that open door? And so, you know, the missions trips that I want to spearhead or be involved in are to receptive places. Right. Why go to Guyana? Because it's receptive. Why go to the Indian reservations? They're receptive. You know, why go to Cyprus? Because it was receptive. You know, I mean, why go to Jamaica? Why go to Belize? Why go to these places? Because they're good places to go. I mean, if we went to a place and everybody says, get out of here, we're not interested, you know what that we'd do? We'd say, okay, well, we're not interested either. Because we got better places. We got other fish to fry, amen? Yeah. You know, we're going to go somewhere else. There's plenty of fish in the sea. So do what God tells you to do. Do what makes sense, okay? And do what is effective. Do what works, right? Do the soul winning in a place that's receptive. But here's the last point. Do something. I mean, even when Paul's not doing it exactly right, at least he's doing something. Folks, even if you go soul winning to the wrong neighborhood and the wrong country, if you're at, you know, if there is a, you know, the wrong place, hey, as long as you're doing soul winning, you're going to get somebody saved. Right. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So, you know, the most important thing is just, man, just get out there and do it. You know, get out there and do something. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great history, Lord, in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul, his missionary journeys, Lord. And we see so many parallels with today. There's nothing new under the sun. We see the same type of people today. We see the same type of issues, the same types of persecution, the soul winning, the principles are all there, Lord. Help us to apply these things to our lives, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that thinks that this sermon doesn't really apply to them and they don't understand why we're spending so much time talking about the missionary journeys, Lord, I just pray that their spirit would be stirred, like you stirred in Paul's spirit when he saw the idolatry. I pray that they would actually get involved in winning souls and actually be stirred about reaching the lost. Then when they show up for a sermon like this, it'll actually apply to them because they're out living it on a weekly basis as they seek to evangelize as Paul sought to evangelize. Help every pastor to do the work of an evangelist and help every Christian to open their mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.